All right, so last week we looked at the birth of John the Baptist and the circumstances surrounding that event as told by the gospel writer Luke. Now, Luke was a doctor, as we said last week, and he was also a very meticulous historian. And so his gospel, the gospel of Luke, is filled with all kinds of historical context that a lot of the other gospel writers don't have. And so he carefully set up the context into which this narrative of John the Baptist and Jesus took place. So today we're going to take a look at the life and ministry of John the Baptist. As I said last week, John was a relative of some kind, a cousin perhaps of Jesus. John was born just 6 months before Jesus, and so the same context that John was born into, Jesus was born into. And so Luke sets this up beautifully. He describes for us who is in power in Rome at the time and what the governance structure was like in Judea and Galilee. And he also describes for us who the high priest was. And so that sounds like a lot of boring historical information, but it actually tells us a lot. And so we're going to read the first 1.5 verses, and then we're going to fill out that context a little bit. So Luke chapter 3, and starting in verse 1. It was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was ruler over Galilee. His brother Philip was ruler over Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias was ruler over Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. That's not very transformational stuff, but it's good information. So let's walk through this a little bit, and we'll set the context here. So Tiberius was actually a reluctant emperor of the Roman Empire. He reigned from 14 to 37 AD, and most historians believe that Jesus was born somewhere between 6 BC and 4 BC. And so Tiberius would have taken office when Jesus was in his late teens, and he remained in power until a few years after Jesus was crucified. Now, Tiberius was the stepson of Caesar Augustus, and Caesar Augustus is probably the Caesar or the emperor that you are most familiar with. But Tiberius really didn't want to be emperor. He didn't want the title, he didn't want the duties of an emperor, and so he was a reluctant emperor, and it was his mother who sort of pushed him in that direction. And so there's some negative consequences for pushing your kids to do something that they feel like they don't want to do for their life. But he had been a very successful Roman army general, and he very unwillingly accepted this title of emperor. He hated governing, and he didn't want to make any of those kinds of governance decisions, and so he left all those decisions to the ministers in the various areas such as Judea and Galilee, all throughout the Roman Empire. And because of his disdain for governance, he actually exiled himself to the island of Capri so that he wouldn't have to be near the hub of governance in Rome. So that's Tiberius. And because of his reluctance, there's a whole bunch of consequences. But next, Luke names Pontius Pilate, who was governor of Judea. Now, Pilate was a Roman, and he was appointed by Tiberius to govern Judea, and he is the one who reluctantly authorized the crucifixion of Jesus. He reigned from 26 to 36 AD. And then we have Herod Antipas, and he was Herod the Great's son, and he was the ruler of Galilee. His father was that paranoid nutball, the puppet king of Tiberius, and who was of Tiberius's father, Augustus. So Augustus Caesar put Herod the Great in charge of Judea, and Herod Antipas's father was the one that gave an edict that all the kids, all the boys. In and around Bethlehem would be murdered. And so this was the kind of man that his father was. It was Herod Antipas that's most often referred to in the Gospels after the birth of Jesus. When Herod the Great died in 4 BC, Caesar Augustus divided up the kingdom and he gave it to three of Herod's sons, Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus, and Herod Philip. And so now part of the kingdom, part of the empire that Herod the Great governed was split up into three. And it was the Herods and the governors weren't actually kings. Now, the Bible calls them kings, but they were actually tetrarchs. And a tetrarch has the monarchical powers of a given area in the Roman Empire. And they were given, in this case, supreme authority because Tiberius didn't want to govern. And so he had this hands-off approach, and he said all the tetrarchs can have absolute authority. And so Herod was a puppet king of the emperor, but with absolute authority, almost. So Herod was just as cruel and just as ambitious as his father was. He had a lust for power. He was very pro-Roman, but the interesting thing is that the Romans didn't like him. And so that created some dynamics as well. So Antipas, like his father, sponsored a massive building program. He actually built the city of Tiberias, which is he called his new capital, on the Sea of Galilee. And when we go to Israel, we always stay a few nights at Tiberias, right on the Sea of Galilee. And the Jews didn't like this. It was offensive to them because their holy city, Jerusalem, was their capital. And to top it all off, Tiberias was built on a famous graveyard. And so whenever a Jew would enter into Tiberias, they would become ceremonially unclean, and they would have to go through this purification process every time they came out if they wanted to go to the temple. Herod divorced his wife, Aretha, and he married his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, who was also his niece. Gets complicated. And John the Baptist vociferously spoke against this marriage, calling it adulterous. And because of that, Herodias, Herod Antipas's wife, hated John the Baptist passionately because John the Baptist shamed her publicly. And so Herodias ended up asking her husband, Herod Antipas, to arrest John the Baptist, and he did that. Some of you might remember the account in Mark chapter 6 when Herod was so taken with his stepdaughter Salome's dancing. She was dancing seductively, and he was so taken by this that he said, "Wow, I want to give you a gift. You can have anything you want. Ask for anything you want, up to half the kingdom." And her mother suggested that she ask for John the Baptist's head, which Herod obliged. Not a very nice gift, but that's what Herodias wanted. So that's sort of the governance structure there. And after Luke sets up this governance structure in that area, he tells us that there were two high priests. And the truth is that there is only one high priest at a time. And so it's unusual that Luke would say that there were two high priests. Now, Annas was the high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD when the prefect, Valerius Gratus, who was in office before Pontius Pilate, deposed him. So he removed him as high priest. And then he put his son-in-law, Caiaphas, into that position. Now, the Jews held that Annas was the rightful high priest, and so Annas held considerable influence, more so than Caiaphas even. And it was Annas in John chapter 18 who began the proceedings of Jesus' trial before his crucifixion. He unofficially started the proceedings, and then Caiaphas officially took over for him. As I said last week, that religious system in the day of Jesus and John the Baptist was very corrupt for the most part, and it was very powerful. And John the Baptist and Jesus didn't pull any punches speaking against the corrupt religious system. The high priests were powerful men, and they wielded their power to dominate and coerce and subjugate and shame the average Jew. So that's the introduction there. And it's 1.5 short verses, but there's so much there. And then Luke says, at the end of verse 2, he says, at this time, a message from God came to John, son of Zechariah, who was living in the wilderness. So at this time. So it was at this time when the culture was so corrupt, socially, politically, and religiously, that John began his ministry. And so Luke thought it was really important that we all know what the socio-political and religious context was in which John began his ministry. And so we're going to see why as we go along. As we read this passage, pay attention to who comes to John, because that's why Luke set this up like that. So verse 3. Then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they have repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. Isaiah had spoken of John when he said, he is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. The valleys will be filled and the mountains and hills made level. The curves will be straightened and the rough places made smooth. And then all people will see the salvation sent from God. When the crowds came to John for baptism, he said, you brood of snakes, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Now, Luke doesn't mention this, but Matthew does in his gospel. John didn't direct those harsh comments at the crowd in general. He aimed those very harsh words at the religious Pharisees and Sadducees who came just to watch a show. Take a look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. The same context. When he saw the many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to watch him baptize, he denounced them. You brood of snakes, he exclaimed. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? John was not a people pleaser, obviously. And I'm almost positive he didn't take Dale Carnegie's course in how to win friends and influence people. Because I'm sure Dale Carnegie would say, this is not the way. This is not the way to do it. But John the Baptist's main goal was not to make friends with hypocritical, self-righteous play actors who wouldn't listen to the word of God. That was not his goal. John was very clear about his job, that it was to sound a wake-up call to people who were spiritually blind and point them to Jesus. And so he singled out these very religious people who typically had their nose in the air and walked around judging everybody else. And John and Jesus reserved their harshest comments, their harshest rebuke for these kinds of people. And John continues in verse 8, prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, we're safe, for we're descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Now, those are some pretty harsh words. Like I said, Jesus reserved his harshest words for these religious, judgmental people. Why? Because it's the self-righteousness of the overly religious people that keeps them from God. It's the self-righteousness of overly religious people that keeps them from God. They think they're safe, John said, in that context, because they're children of Abraham. In our context, sometimes we think we're safe because we're Baptist. Or we think we're safe because we're Pentecostal. Or we think we're safe because we're Lutheran. or we think we're safe because we're Catholic or whatever. They think they're safe because they adhere to a certain religious belief system. And John demolishes that shaky foundation. Your belief system will not save you. Every tree, he said, that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. He continues. The crowd asked. So he's starting to stir hearts with his words here. The crowd asked, "What should we do?" John replied, "If you have two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry." Even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized and asked, "Teacher, what should we do?" He replied, "Collect no more taxes than the government requires." Now, the tax collectors were Jews who were hired by the Roman government to collect taxes from their own people, and they would usually, probably almost always, collect extra to line their own pockets so they would become wealthy. And so the Jews hated tax collectors more than any other group of people. Tax collectors were at the bottom of the barrel. They were the worst. Verse 14, there's another group that's coming to him. "What should we do?" asked some soldiers. John replied, "Don't extort money or make false accusations, and be content with your pay." So here we have some Roman soldiers. These aren't Jews at all. These are Roman soldiers, and they're coming to John to be baptized. They heard his message. It hit their hearts, and they're saying, "Now what should we do to repent? What does repentance mean?" And so John was hard-hitting. He was pointed. There was no heart that his arrow did not touch. And so he had a direct call to repentance. Now, repentance means to turn. It's actually a military term that means to do an about face. So you make a 180-degree turn from a life of sin towards the heart of God. That's what repentance means. And John got even more specific. Verse 15. Everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. Now, John was the most popular speaker of his day. Just think about some of your favorite speakers. Some of you probably listen to podcasts or watch some of your favorite preachers on TV. And back in my day when I was growing up, Chuck Swindoll was the most famous Christian speaker and author back in the day. And I love to listen to him, and I love to read his books. And people would flock to his church, and he was stopped pastoring for a while and became the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And after a few years, some people in Texas asked him if he would start a church, and he said, "Okay, well, I'll start it if I my only responsibility is to preach, so I can have time to write my books." And they said, "Okay." They announced the start date, and they had an instant megachurch, because thousands of people, Christians, from all around, flocked to hear Chuck Swindoll preach because he was so good. Well, that's what John the Baptist was like. There was a buzz on the streets. Hundreds and thousands of people would flock to hear him preach around the Jordan River, the east and the west side of the Jordan River, Luke said. People wanted to know if John the Baptist was the Messiah. And actually, the gospel writer John said that it was actually some Pharisees who were told by their leaders to go and ask who John thinks he is and why does he think he has the authority to baptize people. And to answer their question, John said this. He said, "I baptize you with water," verse 16, "but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I am not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat from his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire." John used many such warnings as he announced the good news to the people. So John was chosen and born and called by God for one purpose, and that was to point people to Jesus. It was the reason he existed. He knew it, and he did not get distracted from that mission, from that purpose. Now, we don't have time to read it now, but John 1 is all about the relationship between John and Jesus. And I'm going to read three verses from there so we can get an understanding of just how much John knew who he was. And just to be clear, we're reading from the Gospel of John. It's a different John than John the Baptist. So the Gospel of John was written by one of Jesus' disciples, one of his close 12 disciples. John the Baptist is a different person than this. But John, the Gospel writer John, is writing about this other dude, John the Baptist. So verse 6 of chapter 1 of John. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. So John's whole life, right from the time he was born, was all about pointing to Jesus. So his ministry began before Jesus, and it didn't take long before the ministry of Jesus and Jesus' popularity to eclipse John. Now that could have been a problem if John wasn't clear about who he was. But he was very clear. He was extremely clear. And so we're going to take a look at another account in John chapter 3 just to see how clear John was about what God had called him to do. So John 3 verse 22. Then Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem and went into the Judean countryside. Jesus spent some time with them there, baptizing people. At this time, John the Baptist was baptizing at Anan near Salim because there's plenty of water there and people kept coming to him for baptism. This is another place that we go to when we go to Israel. We go to the Jordan River, and the Jordan River on one side is Jordan and the other side is Israel. And so we go to both sides because ministry was happening on both sides. So verse 24, this was before John was thrown into prison. A debate broke out about John's disciples and a certain Jew over ceremonial cleansing. So John's disciples came to him and said, Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people, and everybody's going to him instead of coming to us. So this could have been a problem. If John was insecure about who he was, this would have been a problem. Here's how John replied. No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourself know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. He has come from above and is greater than anyone else. We are of the earth and speak of earthly things, but he has come from heaven and is greater than anyone else. He testifies about what he has seen and heard, but how few believe what he tells them. Anyone who accepts his testimony can affirm that God is true, for he is sent by God. He speaks God's words, for God gives him the Spirit without limit. The Father loves his Son and has put everything into his hands. And anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life, and anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life but remains under God's angry judgment. And so John was very clear about who he was, what his call was, and he was clear about who he wasn't and what his call was not. And that gave him clarity so he would know what to say yes to and what to say no to. So his job, right from the onset, right from the get-go, was to point people to Jesus. He knew that. And he knew that when Jesus came onto the scene, he had to fade into the background. Now, every follower of Jesus, every one of us here who, who follows Jesus has the same call on our lives. The same call as John the Baptist, to point to Jesus. Our number one goal in life should be to point to Jesus by how we live and by what we say. Now let's think about the context into which this ministry happened, how Luke described it. He described the socio-political and religious milieu of the day that was a mess. It was far more chaotic and scary to be a follower of Jesus back in that day than it is for us today in the year 2018 in Campbell River. Far more scary, believe me. That said, we live in a very interesting and peculiar time, and it is really hard for us to stand out today as a follower of Jesus. There are some things that we hold true that most people would call us haters for believing. And I want to talk about some of these things because we need to respond. But we need to respond in ways that point to Jesus and build bridges to him instead of put up barriers and walls so that we keep the gospel out. Okay, so some of you are aware of a new initiative that the BC Public School Board is bringing into the public schools called SOGI 123. SOGI stands for Sexual Orientation and Gender Identity, and it's been adopted in Alberta and in Ontario, and now they're bringing it into BC. And it's not a curriculum as such. It is actually a comprehensive socialization of the kids in public school system right from kindergarten to grade 12. And it's being taught under the guise of an anti-bullying initiative, but it's much more than that. The basic gist of SOGI is to teach teachers how to speak to their students so that they teach them that there are more than two genders. As a matter of fact, they say that there are 63 genders on a continuum. And they're telling your children that their biological gender does not matter. And that at some point, not in kindergarten, but some point, and probably around in grade 4, that they say they can choose their gender from on this continuum. And the other thing they're teaching is that gender is not static. They say it's fluid. And so you may feel like one gender today, and so you can choose that gender today, but tomorrow you may feel like another gender, and so it's fluid. Today you can have a boyfriend, tomorrow you can have a girlfriend, and gender is fluid, and there's this continuum. Now, we need to be very clear that God created two genders, male and female. He created them, the Bible says, back in Genesis at the beginning of time. That doesn't mean that somebody might feel like they're a different gender on the inside than what they are biologically, but just because they feel like there's some confusion doesn't change their biological nature, their biological God-given nature. There's such a thing as gender confusion or gender dysphoria, and what it is a confusion. This is a social experiment that our society is doing right now, right under our noses, and it's going to have dire consequences. You know, the suicide rate among the LGBT community is substantially higher than it is in the heterosexual community. And studies show, their own peer studies show, that it's not because of disenfranchisement, that it's because of the confusion. As I said, it's being taught under the guise of anti-bullying, but it's actually an initiative that's being brought forward by the LGBT community. And you need to be aware that not all LGBTQ people believe this is a good idea. As a matter of fact, there's a group of parents in Campbell River who are working to put a stop to this in District 72 here. And one of the men on their team is transgendered. meaning he's a man who identifies as a man, but he dresses as a woman. And I'm not going to say his name because I don't think he'd want me to say that publicly right here. But he identifies as a man, he dresses as a woman, but he says himself that he is not healthy. And he says this initiative by the school board and by the BC College of Teachers or whoever is initiating this is dangerous and confusing and is going to damage people, and the suicide rate is going to increase because of all the confusion. Now, I'm not going to talk about that much more except to how we should respond. Make sure you go to the website. I put the website up there. Don't do it right now because I'm preaching. Go to the website. They have videos on there. This is their own website. Watch the videos. Educate yourself on what this is all about, because this is important. Do your own research. Do a Google search. So how do we respond? Because there's lots of different ways we could respond. We could just do nothing. You could put your head in the sand and say, God is sovereign, and so, you know, what is meant to be will be. We could do that. One way to respond. But I don't think that's wise when we're talking about the future of our kids and families. The other thing we could do is we could send nasty letters. Angry, nasty letters, or we can march, in pickets and put nasty, angry, mean slogans on placards. But I don't think that's going to represent the name of Jesus very well either, is it? So I want to make one thing very clear. Whatever we do, we need to everyone to know, everyone, I'm talking everyone, to know that they are loved and welcomed by Jesus and by us at CRBC. Everyone. We never want to give anyone, no matter who they are, no matter what their gender identity or sexual orientation is, the impression that we do not love and accept them and that they are lesser than we are and we are judging them and we are pointing the finger. We never want to give that impression and never want to do it in our hearts or on the outside. Finger pointing, name calling, blaming is never okay, ever. We need to make sure that we are building bridges to Jesus and not putting walls up as barriers to the gospel. That said, it is okay to stand up for what we believe and let those in authority know that we believe what they are doing will damage our children and will have negative consequences in the long run, as long as we do it in a loving way. You know, John the Baptist, I didn't read the last couple verses, but I told you, he got beheaded for standing up against Herodias and Herod's wedding. Now, maybe John the Baptist shouldn't have done that, and there's lots of things that happen in the Bible that people do that you know, God didn't sanction. I don't know. But when we stand up, even if we stand up in love, sometimes there will be consequences, negative consequences, and we have to be okay with that. So we need to be able to stand up and lovingly say that this is not healthy and we're not okay with this. But I think Paul makes it very clear to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 16 and 13, how the correct way to respond is. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 to 14. Be on guard, he says. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. And do everything with love. So do everything with love. Jesus' brother James 1:20 said, human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. So many times, it's not necessarily what we say, but it's how we say it. We can say the same thing in a loving way and the same thing in a mean, angry way, and it's going to be received two different ways. And so say what you're going to say in love. And remember that you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You represent him wherever you go. You represent Jesus. What you say and how you say it reflects on him. Paul said to the Colossians, Colossians 3, verse 17, and whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God, through him to God the Father. Now, for those of you who have kids in the public school system, you're going to have an opportunity to talk to teachers and administrators and other parents, and make sure you remember that you are a representative of Jesus. What you say and how you say it is important. And number one, remember that the person you are talking to is not your enemy. The school board is not your enemy. We have an enemy, and it's Satan. We don't battle culture. We don't battle the school board. We do battle Satan. And Jesus already won that victory. So they are not the enemy. And remember also that Jesus died for every one of those people. And what he wants to do is he wants to use us as bridges to build a communication, this channel of communication, so that they will see Jesus in us by how we live and how we respond to whatever is going on around us. Here's one more passage, Colossians 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, and with an alert mind and a thankful heart, pray for us too, that God will give us many opportunities to speak about his mysterious plan concerning Christ. That's why I'm here in chains. Pray that I will proclaim this message as clearly as I should. Live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. So what's the first thing Paul says? Pray. Devote yourselves to prayer. I cannot stress how important this is. Sometimes we feel like our prayers are hitting the ceiling and they aren't getting anywhere, but it's not true. God hears, and we can pray corporately and collectively. So gather with other families, gather in your growth groups, gather in your Bible studies, join the prayer team before the service and pray. Pray for inroads. Second, be alert. Know what's happening in your kids' classrooms. Do some search on Soji. Know what's happening. Know what they're teaching your kids. Don't turn a blind eye to it. Number three, pray for opportunities to speak about Jesus clearly. Sometimes it's just how we live, but there are times when we're going to have to say something. Going to have to use words sometimes. Number four, pray for wisdom for how to live amongst those who don't have the same belief system we have. We cannot impose our morals on people who do not believe the same things we believe. That's not our job. So how do we live among them? How do we become a people who are so full of the love of Jesus that his love just oozes out of us? So pray about that, and pray that God would work in our hearts. Number five, pray that your conversation would always be gracious and attractive, and don't be afraid to stand up with an opposing view, but do it in a way that reflects the character of Jesus. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you're not doing that, then keep your mouth shut. Your mother told you that, right? Number six, pray that your life would point to Jesus. Just like John the Baptist, he did not get distracted. We should not be known as people who are against things. Even though there are some things we need to stand against, we should be known more for what we are for, more than what we're against. And so if you are getting distracted by focusing so much on standing against something that you forget what your main call is, there's a problem. Do not forget your number one call is to be an ambassador of Jesus out in the world. Darkness, or light in the darkness. Number seven, know that we're living in a fallen world and Satan is at work. We've talked about that in every sermon right from the very beginning, last September. God is at work. He's restoring the shalom that was lost in the garden. Satan is at work. He is working to bring confusion to your families, to your friends, to your neighbors, to the church, to your mind, to your heart. He wants to confuse you. He wants to disrupt your family and cause disunity. He is doing everything that he can to destroy the shalom that God is working to build. Now, we can do all of this stuff. And as we've seen throughout history, what we want may not come to fruition. And we need to be okay with that, knowing that God is sovereign. And he actually said it was going to be like this in the end times. He said that. He said, this is what it's going to be like in the end times, and so we shouldn't be caught off guard by that. And so God's still in charge. And so our job in the meantime is to not get distracted from our main job, which is pointing people to Jesus. John the Baptist and Jesus lived in a much crazier time than we do. It was a chaotic time in so many different ways, way more than it is right now. They didn't have internet back then, I don't think, and so, you know, things moved a little slower. But it was a crazy time to be a follower of Jesus. But don't forget what our main focus is. We are ambassadors of Jesus in everything we say and do. And above all, please hear me. God is calling us to get our hearts right with him. That's our number one call. Like we said last week, he's calling us to repent of the hardness of our hearts. That was what John the Baptist's main message was. It was a general call to everyone to stop pointing their fingers at everybody else and make sure that their hearts were right with God. So we are called to be lights pointing to Jesus in a very dark world. We're his ambassadors. So let's get our hearts right. Let's get our hearts right. And then let's go out and love those around us with the truth and the grace of Jesus.